Daniel chapter 7, beginning to read in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And the four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And this I beheld, and lo, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Amen. This morning, in our sermons in the book of Daniel, we come to the beginning of the second part of the book and to this whole series of dreams and visions that the prophet Daniel now has under the influence and under the direction of his God in heaven above. As we said in the very first sermon in the book of Daniel, this second part of the book is very far different and very diverse from all of those chapters that have gone before. In the first part of the book of Daniel, as we've seen no doubt over this past number of months, everything is very vivid and everything is very graphic. The whole thing is couched in incidents and circumstances and events that come upon Daniel and his companions now that they are held in captivity with the children of Israel in that strange land of Babylon, so far away from their own homeland. You have the fiery furnace into which Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are cast at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the king. You have that image that he sets up in the plains of Jura before which all the people under his control were to bow down and worship it. And of course you have that, probably one of the most famous incidents of all in Daniel, when Daniel is cast into the land, the den of lions, at the commandment of Darius, who made that decree, the decree of the Medes and the Persians, you recall, which couldn't be altered. But everything is graphic and everything is vivid and everything is set forth in that pictorial way, you might say, in the first part of the book. But with the second part and the coming of the second part of the book of Daniel, then you're into a whole different type of revelation of God to our hearts and our souls. It's not that it's not graphic, of course, and it's not that it's not vivid, far from it. It's very graphic, and it's very vivid. But you'll have seen, even from the verses that we read together this morning, it's a different kind of graphicness, and it's a different kind of vividness. And when we come, in fact, to read this part of the book of Daniel, then, it's that has to be taken very much into account. In the first part of the book, in the first six chapters, everything is set out there really in the form of what you call narrative, historical narrative. It's simply a relating of those things that took place with Daniel and his companions as the years moved on in the land of Babylon, where they were held captive and where they were held slaves. But the second part of the book of Daniel is portrayed in what is called apocalyptic. That is, it's prophetic, it has to do with the future, it has to do with eternity in so many degrees. And so then when you come to read it, it's that first and foremost, my friends, that you must take into account. One of the greatest barriers to understanding the Bible aright is the failure to simply read the Bible in accordance with the way in which the Holy Spirit of God has given the particular part of the Bible that we are reading. He hasn't given it all in one particular form. He has given it in gospel, he has given it in history, he has given it in song, he has given it in psalm, he has given it in apocalyptic. And so when you come to read a part of God's word, the first thing that you must establish in your heart and mind is, what kind of writing is this? How is the Holy Spirit of God revealing and saying what he is saying in this particular part of his truth? And you know, if that simple rule of interpretation had been applied throughout the evangelical churches of our day, there would be a lot less wreckage lying about the churches, especially with regards to these prophetic issues and with regards to those things concerning things that are yet to be and yet to come to pass. Well then, with those things in the back of our minds, then we approach these visions of Daniel. And in the first of them then, that's what we have in chapter 7, we are brought to what's simply called the vision of the four beasts. It's normally referred to in that way. And the very first thing that I want us to do then this morning, we'll go on into the vision over the next couple of weeks, but first and foremost, I want us to get right to that which lies at the heart of the vision, that which you might say is pivotal to our understanding of this whole vision that Daniel had in the night under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. We'll go on to look at the four beasts and what they mean, and especially what that fourth beast seems to mean. But first of all, my friends, the first thing that you need to do is get established in your soul that which lies at the center of the whole thing. And it's that then that we're going to look at as Daniel had his dream, as he says, in the first year of Belshazzar the king. You see, the history's finished. Now he's going back to these things that took place during the history. And the first of these took place then in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. Now, that which is the pivot, that which lies at the center then, in fact, is found in verses 13 and 14, the two verses that we concluded with this morning. But first of all, just to move through those preceding verses and this thing that Daniel had, this vision that Daniel saw. So he has his dream under the Lord. He has it, as he says in verse 1 there, in the first year of Belshazzar the king. Now, in the dream then, he sees the whole sea, the great sea, being whipped into a frenzy. And it's whipped into a frenzy by the four winds that come from the four corners of the heavens. And then out of the midst of the sea, he sees these four mighty beasts arising. Now, three of them, you see, bear some resemblance to some known animals. The first one is a lion with the wings of an eagle. The second one is a bear. The third one is a leopard. There are other features, of course, but at least they bear some resemblance. He's able to identify them and put a name on them in some way. But the fourth beast, you see, is completely different from all the other three beasts that have gone before. It's diverse from all the others, as Daniel says. It is dreadful and terrible. It's got iron teeth, as he says there, and it's got 10 horns growing out of its head. And then it features on one particular horn that grows out of the head as well. In verse 8 there, I considered the horns, he says, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So he sees four beasts rising out of the sea. Three of them, as I say, identifiable in some way with something that he knew. But the fourth beast, like nothing that he had ever seen on the face of this earth before, like nothing that he had ever known. And so when he sees this and all the features of it, then Daniel, as he tells us later on, indeed, he has great fear and perplexity and trembling within his bones and within his heart and his mind. Now, in verse 9, the whole scene changes. And it changes to the throne room of heaven above. And you get that majestic verse then, verse 9. I beheld, he says, till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So the judgment of all these beasts, which really are kingdoms and nations, the judgment of all these beasts come, and all the thrones are cast down as the everlasting throne of God is brought before him, because it's God, of course, that he sees, the Ancient of Days, sat on that throne. And then, of course, there comes in the midst of that, right in those verses 13 and 14, as I say, what really must serve as the center of the whole thing for us. I saw in the night visions, he says, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What does Daniel see, my friends? Daniel sees the vision of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he sees him coming in the night vision before the Ancient of Days, before the God of all heaven and earth, before his heavenly Father, if you like. And to our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, then, there is given all the dominion and the honor from all people and nations, thrones and kingdoms under the world. And he receives his kingdom, which indeed is an everlasting kingdom that goes on and on and on, that shall never perish or never vanish away. And thus ends the vision, in a sense, as far as Daniel's concerned, and it ends with that sight. Now, as it ends with that sight in the vision itself, so in fact, it must begin with that sight, as far as we are concerned. You see, what follows on then is this. Dear old Daniel, my friends, is very much perplexed at what he sees. And so he asks one who's standing by the throne of God if he will explain all these things to him. He explains all these things. He tells him who the beast is and the little horn and all the rest. He tells him, in fact, that he's going to persecute the people of God, that there's going to be dominion exercised by him over the people of God for a time, for a time. But at the end of that allotted time, then that same Ancient of Days is going to come. And he's going to work this judgment that's stated. And all things are going to end up in the hands of that everlasting Son who has come before him. And so the overall lesson, you see, in the general, is simply this, that there are powers and there are dominions and there are kingdoms and there are kings and there are thrones. Aye, and those very things, my friends, can rise up from time to time in this world, and as the world goes on, will get progressively worse right to the end, and they shall exercise their power in different ways and at the end against the people of God. But that's the important thing. But there is a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. And it's that kingdom to which, if we belong, all kingdoms will bow, so that regardless of what happens in this world with regards to all the kingdoms of this world, if we are in the kingdom of God, then we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. And our God is the God who ruleth on high, almighty to save. You remember the great theme of the book of Daniel. It's the theme, in fact, of the church in the world. As we've said, it's this Old Testament picture of the New Testament church in the world. And of course the world can be thrown into upheaval. And if the word of God indeed is clear, it's clear that things will wax worse and worse towards the end. But the thing is, my friends, if we're in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord our God, then regardless of what takes place in this life and in this world, then in God's kingdom we are safe and will be kept safe unto everlasting days. You see, that's the truth of the chapter, and it's not theoretical. That's the lovely thing about it. It's absolutely experimental. Haven't we been shown already how these people in the world, in Babylon, experienced the keeping of God as being children of his everlasting kingdom? Nebuchadnezzar can rage as much as he like and cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. But Christ is with them in the furnace. I see one, he says, like unto the Son of God. Christ was there in the fire with them. Can Darius wilt as much as he like? Go win one as much as he like. Commit Daniel to the lion's den. But my friends, the angel of the Lord, Christ, is with him in the lion's den and stops the mouth of the lions. So that in fact, although it is expressed in an entirely different way, it's the same truth. The one truth expressed in that way of narrative, of history, now it's expressed in this apocalyptic fashion, but it's the same truth. And the truth is simply this, that God is with his people regardless of the dominions and the thrones and the powers of this world. And it's his people that will at last stand before him forever and ever. When all the judgment is expressed, when all the books are opened, the people of God will be with their God through everlasting days in his everlasting kingdom. That's a general truth. But really, it's when you get to the particular aspect of that general truth that you really get to the heart of the vision of Daniel of the four beasts. Because, of course, you see, the whole thing centers around this one whom Daniel sees, as he says, like unto the Son of Man, or like unto a Son of Man, even if you like. This one who comes, in fact, before the Ancient of Days, before the Lord God in heaven above, and all that majestic way in which God is set forth there as the Ancient of Days in his eternity with the flowing whiteness and all the rest, there comes before him one like unto the Son of Man. And it's to him that all the dominion and power and glory and honor is given. And that's the place that we draw out the honey from the rock, my friends, for our soul's stability in these days in which we live, or in any day in which we live. As I've said, and as you know, of course, this one like the Son of Man, or like a Son of Man, is Christ, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of all the titles that Christ used of himself throughout the Gospels, he used the title Son of Man more than any other title. More than any other title. And you remember how he used it so often. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And the great thing that you're pointed up to in the title of the Son of Man is the humiliation and the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he has taken on the form of a servant, that he has been made in the likeness of man in order to redeem man unto the Ancient of Days, his father, forever and forevermore. In the general, it's a title that's given to mankind in general. We're all the sons of men, or the daughters of men, if you like, in that fashion. But of course, when Christ comes and takes it onto himself, he pours the whole fullness of redemption into that title for us. Because, of course, the problem is, as mankind, as the sons of men, we're all alienated from God and we've fallen away from God. And if God would reconcile these sons of men back onto himself again, the way in which he was going to do it was through one who was going to be like unto a son of man. The son of man himself. You see, he's like unto, says Daniel. Just as those beasts, those first three, one's like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard. It's not exactly that. It's more than that. And this one that appears before the Ancient of Days now, he's like the Son of Man or like a Son of Man. He's all that. But my friends, he's more than that. Because isn't it the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, as the old hymn says, he is a real man, a man there was a real man. And yet for all that, as the centurion rightly said at the cross, surely this man was the Son of God. And the Son of God and the Son of Man are one and the same as he comes to reverse that curse that was against mankind and reconcile, redeem mankind onto the Ancient of Days forever and forevermore. I don't think you can do ever much better than that great statement of dear old John Calvin. And you remember how he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he came and how he took upon himself all things necessary to redeem mankind unto the Lord. It deeply concerned us, he says, that he who was to be our mediator should be very God and very man. He needed to be both. And you remember why? He said, as God only, he could not suffer, and as man only, he could not overcome death. And so he united the human nature with the divine. And God came in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And he came as the second person in the Godhead, the Son of God, but he came into this world as the Son of Man. And that's why you get all that tremendous blend in the Word of God as our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see those glimpses of his deity as he walked through the course of this world, in his omniscience and in his omnipotence and in his omnipresence even. Omniscient simply means all-knowing, knowing everything. And don't you get those glimpses where Christ displays his omniscience, his all-knowing? You remember when he wouldn't commit himself onto man, as John says, because he knew what was in man. He needed not that any should testify what was in man, for he knew what was in man. Of course he knew, because he knew all things. Because all things were in his heart and his mind. He was a man, and yet he was such a man as he was omniscient. He was omnipotent. Didn't he keep the winds and the waves in check? Didn't he call them to be still? He's omnipresent even. Didn't he say to Nicodemus that he was the Son of Man here on earth, and yet he was in heaven at the same time? No man hath ascended up to heaven, he says, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And there he was speaking to Nicodemus, yet he says to Nicodemus, I am in heaven. How could he be in heaven? Because, my friends, he was omnipresent, and he was omnipotent, and he was omniscient. He was deity. He was the Son of God, and yet he was the Son of Man. For didn't he sit down by the well, and didn't he ask a poor Samaritan woman for a drink of water? Didn't he hunger? Didn't he weary? Didn't he weep over Lazarus when he had died and was laid in the grave? He was the Son of Man. And so, you see, it was necessary, as dear old Mr. Calvin says, to unite those two things together and to hold those two things together. And so our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the Son of Man, this Son of Man that Daniel saw in prophecy so long ago. But in coming in that way, my friends, in the whole of the incarnation, you've got the strength for our souls. Because the lesson of Daniel 7 is not only that all these powers and dominions with their iron teeth and their stamping feet and all the rest, not only are they brought into subservience under God, the Ancient of Days, they are brought into subservience under one who was like the Son of Man. Now, don't lose that contrast, because that contrast is all important. And Daniel sees all the fierceness of these beasts and sees all the malignant power stored up in them, ready to explode, and it does explode. How's all that power and might harnessed? At the hands of the Ancient of Days? Oh, yes. But at the hands of one who was like the Son of Man. Ah, my friend, you see, sometimes, and this is how these apocalyptic portions of the Word of God have become misconstrued and abused. People will get their eyes fixed on that little horn or that fourth beast or this thing or that thing and the next thing. And I'll tell you, the more you examine them, of course, the more confused you'll get and the more you'll tremble. That's not our focal point as the people of God. Our focal point of the people of God as the people of God is the Son of Man, before whom all these things bow and are ultimately cast down. And it's into the hands of the Son of Man that all things are delivered. That's what Paul means. And this is the New Testament principle. You see, it's back to this old question. We will think like Old Testament people and not like New Testament people. And it's back to this, my friends, what Paul states to the Corinthians. Don't you know, he says, that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here's all the strength of man. Aye, you might say Superman in a sense, in that little horn or in the beast or whatever. Here's all the superhumanity and strength and power. How's it overcome? By the weakness of the Son of Man. That's where you draw your strength from. You remember how that same Paul tells the Romans? He says, now, if, that wee word with a big meaning, he says, if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look, he says, how were you reconciled to God in the first place? You were reconciled to God in the first place when his only begotten Son had gone to the depths of his humiliation in the death of the cross. You remember, tells the Philippians, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became in the likeness of man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he takes us, my friends, in all those descending steps of the humiliation of Christ, right to the stigmatic death of the cross, to the lowest point. And he says, at that point, you were reconciled. At that point, he crushed the serpent's head. At that point, he overcame all things for you. Now, he says, if you were reconciled to God at that low point of his death, now that you are reconciled, will you not keep going on being saved by his life? He's in heaven now, and he's in the throne room of heaven now, and he's before the Ancient of Days now. And oh, my friends, get away from the rubbish that's been spoken in our day. Never mind the powers of this world. Has our God not got power? Why, he's got all the power that he wanted to display in the weakness of Christ, the Son of God. World doesn't think like that. World thinks in powers of armies, nuclear weapons, Our God thinks in terms of the humiliation of his Son, into whose hand he has given all things on the behalf of his people. Note this also, of course, that what is ultimately, because the whole scene, and we'll go back to it later in our sermons, the whole scene is a scene of judgment, terrible judgment. The judgment ultimately comes, you see, that judgment spoken of throughout the Word of God from beginning to end ultimately comes. But the point is, my friends, that that judgment is committed into the hands of this Son of Man as well. Didn't our Lord tell even those that accused him in his day what he says? And if you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, you see all those scenes of clouds and everything else in the Ancient of Days, and all those scenes of judgment, all that judgment, in fact, is delivered into the hands of this Son of Man. And bear in mind again that this whole message of the book of Daniel about the church in the world, the church is in the world, my friends, and in the world the church will suffer persecution. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Of course you will. But you see, the judgment of the world that would even persecute the church is in the hand of the one like the Son of Man. Not Nebuchadnezzar that rules in Babylon. Not Belshazzar that rules in Babylon. It's not Darius that rules in Babylon, except they rule by proxy from the hand of the God in heaven above. Didn't Paul again grasp that? He says, here I am in Rome under the Caesar of Rome. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Who's Caesar? Or any king? Or any dominion? They are in the hands of the one into whose hand God has committed their judgment, and under whose hand they will be ultimately judged. And of course, this same Son of Man then is the one who has given and grant that kingdom. Those verses again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The eternal kingdom of God that God gives then to this one whom he has appointed and anointed to be the Son of Man. But of course, that same kingdom is also given not only to the Christ of God, but to the people of the Christ of God. And we'll see later on how that emphasis changes there in verse 17. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey. He receives the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, and he receives it and grants it and gives it to his people. Didn't he say that himself? Fear not, little flock, he says, because they were trembling. We all tremble, my friend. They were perplexed. We all get perplexed. So says the Lord, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why? Because if it's given to Christ, it is automatically, ipso facto, given to the saints, given to the people of God. Why? Because they're indivisible. That's a great truth of the Word of God. In Christ, as the old hymn writer said, we two are so joined. He'll not be in heaven and leave me behind. Cannot be. That's why the church is a body. And Christ is the head. You can't sever the head from the body. That's why he says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. You can't sever the vine from the branches. And everything, my friends, points us up to that which is indivisible. What is Christ's is ours when we are Christ's through faith in his name. And that very thing, you see, that motivates, that's very motivation of the church and her mission. Something else we've lost, have we not, in our day? Remember how our Lord on the Mount of Ascension spoke to the disciples. He said, look, all power, that's what it says, all power, dominion, kingdom, nations, languages, they were all given to him. So he says, after he has finished that work on the cross as the Son of Man and is ascending back into heaven again, he said, my friends, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, you see, on account of that. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded thee. And lo, I am with thee always, even till the end of the world. It's given to him. Therefore, it's given to his people and given to his church. That's where we're to get our eyes. That's the pivot of Daniel's vision. Not a set of iron teeth that are going to crush some of the saints that happen to be on the face of the earth at the end of this world. My friends, the saints have always been crushed, have they not? Can only kill you once, you know. Only kill you once. And the whole thing is they get before our eyes. As the people of God, we're in his kingdom, before which all kingdoms shall ultimately fall and bow. It's what Paul writes to the Hebrews about. Because they were looking around them in their day, as I say, like us all, like each and every one of us at times. And they were getting cast down and they were getting perplexed. We expected this to happen and that to happen. Does the Word of God not say that all things are going to be put onto our feet? We don't see all things put under our feet. No, says Paul, I agree. As yet we see not all things put under us. But, he says, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's what we see. That's what we really see. And that's what we need to see. We need to get into the Word of God and start wherever you like. Start in the upper room when the disciples were perplexed because he said he was going to go away from them. I says it's expedient that I go away from you, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come. And so he goes away and he goes to the cross and then he rises from the grave and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then he sends forth the Holy Spirit. And then dear old Peter, who was so blockish and deaf and blind when Christ was here, then Peter knows what it's all about. Now he says, this is that which is spoken about. I shall send forth my Spirit upon all flesh. This is that, he says. And so Paul takes it up and he says, don't you know, my friends, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He came, he went to the cross, he rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven, he sent forth the Holy Spirit, he sits on the right hand of the throne of God. To him is given all dominion and power and honor and glory. And who's this upstart little horn that the people of God should give over attention to, or fear, or tremble? That doesn't mean that we don't. We do. That's the sad part of it. That's the lesson that you get, a negative lesson, even out of Daniel himself. But at the same time, my friends, we only do that when we get our eyes off that which lies at the center of the vision. And that's the Son of Man who came to destroy all the works of the devil in all their expressions and to bring his people onto himself. Forever and forevermore. You Hebrews, says Paul, you must live by faith. You're living by sight. That's why you're acting and thinking in the way that you are. You're not living by faith. You must live by faith. in the midst of this world in which you're called to endure so often as the people of God. The only way you can do it is by faith. By faith, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. Did he not endure? Did he not suffer? Well, as the master, shall the servants be. And the only way that you can live is by looking on to him as the author and the finisher of your faith. And so what Daniel sees, or what Daniel has revealed for him and for us, for all generations of the Lord's people to come, is in the midst of all this desolation and degradation, in the midst of all this earthly power and strength and pomp and show and boasting, as that little horn, for all its size, opens its mouth to speak great blasphemies against the Ancient of Days, in the midst of all that, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man. Oh, my friends, the irony of our God. One like the Son of Man. And to him is given the everlasting kingdom and the everlasting dominion. And because it's given to him, then it's also given to all those who are in him, now and forever and evermore. In Adam, we die. In Christ, we are made alive. In the first mankind, we are cast out of the presence of God. In the one who became the Son of Man to redeem a new mankind to God, we are reconciled into his presence forever. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's what Daniel sees. And whatever else we see or imagine we see in Daniel's visions, my friends, first and foremost, I tell you, you get your eyes on your Savior. And you see him in his humiliation before God in heaven. And in his humiliation, receiving all power and dominion and the everlasting kingdom that shall not pass away. And if you're unconverted, my friend, then you give good thought to where you're going to stand in that day when Christ comes again. As he says, on the clouds, with that great power and glory, and with that right to judge, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. It's a sight to gladden our eyes that Christ will come again. But it's a sight to warn our eyes if we have no interest in Christ up to this point. And you make sure this day you're in the hands of this God who judges all things. This God, as we'll see, who opens all the books in which all things are written, he opens at that time. And the only way, my friends, to have those books closed in favor for you is when Christ comes. And his blood covers all our sins and all our transgressions and makes us acceptable before the Ancient of Days. Read it once more. And he turns his eyes and he sees the sight. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He condescended. He came to men of low estate, and he has lifted us into the presence of God forever and forevermore. The Son of Man, my friends, is the sight for our eyes. And once we have our eyes in him, then that's a great antidote to all the fear and trembling and perplexity and intimidation of all the powers of this world that are or that shall ever be.